Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would have mercy on us. We are often blind to spiritual things. Help us to see. We have trouble hearing your voice. Help us to listen. We are easily distracted by the weather, by basketball, by dinner. Help us to focus. We are slow to understand. Give us knowledge. We don't pray these things just to pray. We really need your help. I really need your help to preach. Teach us your ways. Show us your Son, that we might live for Him. And that when we come to the end of our days, we would be ready to die to be with Him. We ask all of this in His name. Amen. In 1789, Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to the French physicist Jean-Baptiste Leroy. And in that letter, he had this famous sentence: "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Most of you have heard that. With April 15 coming up, you'll probably hear it again. A slight variation on that saying in the book Gone with the Wind says, "Death, taxes, and childbirth, there's never a convenient time for any of them." And we can appreciate that line. We can appreciate Franklin's quip about death, unless, of course, you just experienced a death in your family. And then we don't so much want to a quip about it. We may find there's nothing else we can think about, or we'd rather think about something else besides death. But Franklin was right that death is one of the only certain things in life. According to Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's been interesting in recent years. It seems like I hear a lot of Christians who are uncomfortable talking a lot about death and life after death, and the argument is we should really be focusing just on this world and how do we make this world a better place, and certainly we should be doing that as Christians. But it's not just a Christian thing, it's a human thing, that we find death jarring, maybe a little frightening, certainly something that we want to avoid. Why do both political parties talk about health care? Don't answer that question for real, but I know, ostensibly at least, I know there's political things on both sides, ostensibly at least, why do they care about health care? Because of death. We want people to have medicine, get better. Why is it that so many people are concerned, even sometimes the people say, well, let's not focus on death. Let's focus on this life. And those people are concerned about poverty and AIDS and orphans and clean water. Why? Well, yes, to make life more bearable, but also because they're concerned about death. We don't want people to needlessly die. In our culture, in America, we don't talk about death a lot. But you could argue that behind the curtain, we are obsessed with it. Somebody ought to come up with a pill that prevents death. Come on, Pfizer, Lilly, any biology people here, figure that out. There ought to be a 12-step plan or a surgery, or we grasp at anything that will sort of delay or slow down or give the appearance that we're not really getting older. We're holding on to our youth. We just have to find the right makeup, the right hair, the right clothes, the right exercise program, and we can delay the inevitable, we hope. Death is the only thing that happens to everyone. It is remarkably common, and yet when it happens, it's news. If a lot of people die, it's front page news. If someone famous dies, it's news. Even if someone unknown dies, you can be sure that for the friends and the family, it will be front page news in their hearts. We notice when people die. Christianity, at its core, has been about death, which is good because it is the one indisputable fact of our existence. They did a survey some time ago and found that 100% of people who are born die. Look it up. So we ought to be concerned. We ought to ask the question, what happens when we die? How should we respond to death? Is there life after death? If there is, what is it like? Is it good? Is it bad? Does it depend on something in this life? Now, Easter is about life, resurrection, new life. But it's only good news that the tomb is empty because a dead person was in the tomb. Otherwise, no dead person in the tomb. It's just a construction project. Look, there's a tomb. It's empty. Well, yeah. And a dead person was there. So you don't have any good news on Easter unless there's death. And I want to think this morning about death through the eyes of Jesus. How did Jesus view death? Even if you don't claim to be a Christian, even if church isn't something you do a whole lot, you're here and you're probably at least curious. Jesus is someone you've heard of, you respect, you like. What did he think about death? How did he respond to it? I want to examine Jesus' view of death in four categories. The design of death, the defeat of death, the devastation of death, and finally the death of death. Number one, the design of death. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. This is a long passage. We'll read through it as we work through this message. We is maybe a euphemism as I work through preaching it, and hopefully it's not too much work for you to listen, but that is work too. John 11, page 897 in your blue Bibles. The design of death, that's our first point. Verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you and are going there again. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. When Jesus gets this news, he's up in Galilee. If you look at chapter 10, verse 40, it says he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the first. Across the Jordan always means to the east side of the Jordan. So at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus is on the east side of the Jordan, the place where John started out baptizing. Now, where is that place? If you flip back to John chapter 1, verse 28, it reads, these things, talking about John's baptizing, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. It's a little confusing. There's two Bethanies. Jesus is in Bethany in the north, in Galilee, across the Jordan. He gets word that his friend Lazarus is ill, who's down in Bethany of Judea, 2 miles away from Jerusalem. It's also confusing because Mary comes. There's a lot of Marys in the Gospel. This is not his mother Mary, not Mary Magdalene. This is another Mary, whose sister is Martha, whose brother is Lazarus. This family was a very prosperous and prominent family. In a few moments, we'll see that lots of people from the town come out and weep with them. They have lots of friends, lots of support. They are well known. They're leading family in this town. And we know that they were wealthy. They often are hosting Jesus and presumably his disciples in their home. So they own a home. It's big enough to have a lot of people and to freely give food to them. And then later in chapter 12, and John alludes to this in verse 2, Mary will have a very expensive pound of nard that she will use to anoint Jesus' feet and wipe his feet with her hair. And scholars estimate that this ointment cost a year's wages for a daily laborer. So, you know, think of somebody making $40,000 a year or something. This is what this ointment costs. It's a lavish poured out. This family is prominent, prosperous. Most importantly, Jesus loves them. Verse 3. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So it's no surprise that they would come. Okay, Jesus loves us. Jesus is special. He ought to be able to help us. What is surprising, however, is that Jesus doesn't help them. At least not right away. You see in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, now what would you expect to come at that point? He loved them, so he heard that Lazarus was ill, therefore he made haste to Bethany. He loved them, he heard that Lazarus was ill, so he announced, your faith has healed you, your brother will live. That's not what happened. It says, so, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Now maybe you would expect a yet there, or a but. He loved them, yet he was really busy, he had some more people to heal, and he couldn't come for 2 more days. But it doesn't say yet. It's not an adversative kind of conjunction. It says so, at least in the ESV. The Greek is un, means therefore, then. The reason that he waited 2 days was because he loved them. Now, how in the world does that make sense? Why did Jesus wait? He wanted to demonstrate his love by delay. There is a greater goal to God's love than always giving us exactly what we want when we want it. That is there a more simple yet profound lesson in all of the Christian life? Well, our kids were, Ian and Jacob were arguing about something, and Jacob wanted something, and I think Ian didn't want to give it to him, kind of came in at the tail end here, and we heard Ian say to his younger brother, he says to us, Dad, Jacob doesn't know that Bible verse that says you don't always get what you want. Which is apparently a Bible verse we've shared with them somewhere tucked away in the back. I don't know how many real Bible verses he knows, but he knows that sort of summary of biblical teaching. You don't always get what you want. And Jesus says here, because I love you, I have something more for you. And the more is that they would see his glory. Verse 4, it is for the glory of God. Later in verse 40, it says that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 15, so that you may believe. That's the point. So he says that this illness will not lead to death. He's already hinting that he has something amazing in store for Lazarus. He's going to raise him from the dead. Yes, he will die, but he will live. So it won't lead to death. Not for very long anyways. And he uses this metaphor of sleep. The New Testament sometimes describes death as a sleep to suggest that it's only temporary. Now the disciples are kind of thick, so Well, Jesus, he's asleep. Not a Messiah, but he'll wake up, right? And Jesus, I imagine, is scratching his head. Guys, it's a metaphor, okay? So then it says in verse 14, he told them plainly, Lazarus has died, okay? Just forget about the sleep thing. That's sort of throwing you off. He's died, but listen, there's a purpose, there's a design to this death. Jesus purposefully stays in Galilee 2 more days to let his friend Lazarus die. And he wants to make sure that he's good and dead. So he arrives, and it's on the 4th day. You have to remember that the doctors back then, they didn't have, ventilators and all sorts of things to hook up to your brain and your heart and tell when you flatline. It was a little bit of a guessing game. And in fact, some of the people in the first century who were reputed to be these wonder workers, what they really were very skilled physicians. And they could read the signs and tell when people who appeared to be dead still had some life in them. It's not unlike Miracle Max from The Princess Bride. He's only mostly dead. That's what these men were like. Jesus wants to make sure there's no mistaking. He's not finding people mostly dead and raising them. He's really dead. There was also a Jewish superstition that some Jews had that your spirit hovered above your body for up to 3 days. Jesus wants to get on the other side and make sure that this is outside of the window of, well, maybe the guy still has life signs in him. So he waits 2 days. He knows it's 100 miles apart from Bethany in Galilee to Bethany in Judea. A good trip, you can make that in 2 days. So he waits 2 days. He walks 2 days. He gets there on the 4th day. Lazarus is already stinking. He's decomposing. Everybody knows he's really dead. And the point is that the Son of God might be glorified in demonstrating his power over death. And Jesus says, that's love. You will be more helped to see my power than to be spared from your pain. That's love. Now, we think love is unconditional acceptance or love. God, if you loved me, you would spare me from any pain. You would give me what I want, when I want it, how I want it. Jesus says, no, because I love you, you don't see the end from the beginning. I have something different in mind for you. Because if Jesus can lead us to trust in Him, rejoice in Him, delight in Him, depend upon Him, and that's the best thing He can do for us. The point of the miracle, verse 42, was that they may believe that Christ was sent by the Father. The most loving thing God can do for you is to lead you to believe in His Son and be satisfied in Him. That's the most loving thing He can do, because it is that which will ultimately bring you most joy. So God had a great design in Lazarus' death. And God still has a design in death. One of the things that I pray for is that I would minister in such a way that you all would die well. We want to live well. I want you to die well. In John chapter 21, says that Jesus gave this word about Peter and his end. And he said it to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. Paul in Philippians 1 wrote, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. There is a way to die that is shameful, and there is a way to die that makes everyone say, surely, surely this one trusted in someone else. Will you die well? We can also glorify God how we respond to death. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we do not mourn as those who have no hope. In Job chapter 13, when all of Job's livelihood and all of his joy was taken away, he said, though he slay me, yet I hope in him. You see, when the world sees Christians who are happy and prosperous and life is good and kids are good and sports are good, ham in the oven is good, you'll say, well, sure, why shouldn't those Christians rejoice? What? Well, that's the kind of God I could get into, a God who gives me stuff. But when they see that in the midst of disappointment and trial and suffering and even death itself, that there is joy in the midst of sorrow, then they scratch their heads and say, Who is this God that they profess to believe in? And there is, on an even bigger scale, a design to death that God has more power yet to reveal over death. This Lazarus, this is just a little bitty microcosm. This is a speck compared to what God is going to do at the end of the age, when all of the bodies will be raised and put back together, and some will be raised to eternal condemnation, and some will be raised to eternal life. Hitler's going to be raised. Mussolini will be raised. Moses and Abraham will be raised. Your children, parents, grandparents, brothers, sisters, they'll all be raised up. Billions of people from the earth. Such is the power of God. There is a design on a cosmic scale. And there's also a design to death on a very individual scale. I would be presumptuous to try to explain to you, when you experience death, exactly what God's design is. I can't say, well, obviously God had a purpose here, and the purpose is that this death is going to lead this family member to come to Christ, and then this is going to start a movement here with their children, and eventually 10,000 people will come to know the Lord. I don't know. I don't know what the design is. But I know there's a design. What did Jacob know when Joseph was sold into slavery? For all he knew, he thought Joseph was dead. And he waited almost his entire life before he knew God's design that Joseph, who was sold into slavery, would go to Potiphar's house, would be put into prison, would eventually rise to be second in command over all of Egypt, and would save the whole nation. And Jacob waited his whole life before he saw it. And some of us, we won't see it until we get to the next life. But there's a design. Jesus said, because I love you, I'm going to wait 2 more days. Because I have a bigger design than to spare you from pain, I want you to see my power. Second category, the defeat of death. Look at verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Martha runs out to meet Jesus. She's upset, probably more sad than she is mad. She cries out to Jesus, oh, Lord, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Why didn't you come? And yet even in her cry, she's filled with faith. Lord, yet I know that whatever you ask, God will give you. Jesus assures her, your brother will rise again, verse 23. Martha affirms that. She's thinking of the general resurrection. There was a debate among the Jews in the first century. The Sadducees, who were the more liberal group, said there's no resurrection from the dead, no angels, no demons. The Pharisees were the more conservative group, more popular with the people. They were the evangelicals. They said there is a resurrection. Martha clearly is on this side. She said, now I know that there's a resurrection from the dead. She believed from passages like Daniel chapter 12 that there would be a day when all of those in the grave would hear God's voice and they would come out. But Jesus is saying something more specific. He's saying, I will raise your brother now. Now, today. She doesn't quite get that yet. He's also saying, the resurrection at the end of the age happens through me. In John 6, verse 40, Jesus said, my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now that is an audacious claim. Yeah. Everyone's going to come back to life, I'll do it. Really? Jesus says, I will. He says even further, I am the resurrection and the life. I am. Imagine you want to get a loan. Not as easy to do as it used to be. And you go to the bank, and first loan officer turns you down. Second loan officer turns you down. Says, look, your stuff's not in order. You're a high risk. Not going to give you this loan. You say, can I talk to a vice president? You do. She says, nope, not getting this loan. Can I talk to the president? Finally, you meet with the president of the bank. He does a quick breeze through. He hardly even glances over your paper. Said, I'll give you the loan. You'll get it. You say, well, but I talked to the loan officer, and that loan officer, and they said, my stuff's not in order. How can you just say it? Listen, you'll get the loan. But I talked to the vice president. And they said, and finally, in exasperation, the bank president says, look, I am the bank. No, he doesn't mean I'm bricks and mortar. He means all the decisions go through me. If I say you have it, you have it. If everyone else says you have it and I say you don't, you don't. If everyone else says you don't and I say you do, you do. Okay? You need me on your side. I am the bank. Jesus says here, I am the resurrection and the life. If you have me, you have it. If you don't, well, you don't have resurrection to life. So it's all dependent on what we think of Jesus. The fruit of faith overcomes the effects of the fall. If you believe in Jesus, you will never die. Now, you'll die, but you won't really die. That's what Jesus is saying. First in verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Then in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, which is it, Jesus? You die or you don't? They say, well, okay, you will die, but you won't really die. Your heart will stop pumping blood. Your lungs will stop exhaling and inhaling. Your synapses will stop firing. But if you belong to me, in that very next moment, you will be more alive than you've ever been. And at the end of the age, your body will be raised and you will live forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Everyone dies, but not everyone really dies. That's what Jesus is saying. You may get 7 years, or 70, or 100, but your life won't end. Not ultimately. See, there's no debate about death. You're going to die. It's the only thing you know. When a new child is brought into the world, hate to be morbid about it, but what's the one thing? You don't know if the child will have good parents or a good education, or if the child will live a long life or be happy or sad. You know one thing. That person will die. What's up for grabs, humanly speaking, is what happens after we die. Will you experience a second death after death, which the Bible calls hell, or will you experience your best life later? So don't ignore these questions of life after death. Don't trade away eternity for a little sex and a little sports and a little cottage, a little career, and you miss the point. I was watching the basketball game yesterday. I was pacing outside at 7.5 minutes. Wish I didn't come back inside. It's fun, root for sports. It's sad when your teams lose. It's a fun part of life to be able to root and cheer on teams in the Final Four. But if all of that means you never give a thought to life after death, then it is a great tool of the devil. It keeps you from thinking about what really matters today. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary martyr, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And then I love what Jesus says to Martha at the end of verse 26. "Do you believe this?" Probably fail evangelism training. "No, you're not. That's too aggressive. What are you trying to do?" Jesus says, "Hey, where are you at, Martha? Do you believe this?" And it's a question for everyone here. Do you believe this about Jesus and the resurrection? And I imagine most of you say yes. And assuming you say yes, let's get this straight. You believe a Jewish guy from the first century was the Son of God incarnate. And you believe he died on a cross to pay for your sins. And you believe that on the third day, when he was really dead, he came back to life. And you believe that when he came back to life, he ate fish for breakfast. And he walked through walls and he showed off his scars. And you believe that he floated into heaven and that one day he's coming back. You believe all that. Hopefully you'd say, "As a matter of fact, I do." Good! Do not underestimate the work of sovereign grace in your life to say, "Yes, I have read that in the Bible. Yes, I have heard that. Yes, I have weighed the evidence. And yes, the Spirit testifies in my spirit. That is all true." But there's another question. If you think it's all true, what difference is it making in your life? If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, do you listen to Him as if He were the Son of God? If you believe He rose from the dead, do you follow Him as one worthy of your admiration and adoration? He rose from the dead. Now, I'm pretty sure that that's harder than bringing your team to 6 Final Fours in 12 years. Tom Izzo's a great coach. He could run for deity in this town and be a close vote with Tom Izzo. It's impressive. But don't you think a dead man coming back to life is a wee bit more impressive? Demands a little bit more adoration and admiration? If you believe that those who trust in Jesus will be with Him in glory forever, why is it you want to spend so little time with Him now? "Well, I want to go to heaven." What's heaven? "Well, heaven is where I'm with Jesus forever." "What are you doing now?" "Well, I'm not hanging out with Jesus." "Why do you want to go to heaven? What makes you think you're going to go to heaven? You don't want the thing that heaven's going to give you." What could be crazier than saying you believe this man defeated death, and yet you don't think he has any claims over your life? That's crazy. Third, and we'll do these last two points more quickly. Whenever I wear a suit, this is, gets blazing hot in here for some reason. I have three suits. Wore two of them this week. If somebody gets married, you'll see the third. Here's the third point. The devastation of death, verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." When this scene starts out, everyone is sad. We've already met Martha on the road and seen her distress, and now we see Mary come, and she too falls at Jesus' feet weeping, "Lord, you could have done something if you were here." And then we see the Jews gathering around to comfort and console her, and they too are weeping and say, "Are you going to the tomb to weep some more?" Everyone is sad. And then we see Jesus. He too is weeping. Verse 35 is the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus wept. I always learned as a kid, you could do this in sign language. I don't know if that's right. Dave can tell me if it is. Okay, good. So now I'm bilingual, I guess. I can just shortest verse. The kids can do a verse in sign language. Jesus wept. But there's more than that. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again. Jesus is not unaffected by human suffering. He doesn't just weep. He's moved, grieved, troubled. Death literally reduced him to tears. Sad for Martha and Mary, probably. Sad for Lazarus. Because verse 36, see how he loved him. Now think about this. This is remarkable. Jesus is going to raise him from the dead in moments. It will not be but a few more seconds and his friend will live. Jesus knows he's going to do that. And yet as long as Lazarus is dead, he weeps. I imagine he wept to think of the pain that his friend endured. I imagine he wept as he pictured that grim scene, Lazarus struggling for breath and finally breathing his last. I imagine he wept in that moment to know his good friend, he couldn't talk to him. He wasn't walking among the crowd. He was sealed in a cave behind a stone, and his body was decomposing, and it was already stinky. Don't ever forget that death is an enemy. Jesus was not friendly toward death. He did not accept it as a part of the natural order of things. Death represents a corruption of the way the world is supposed to work. And so Jesus stares in the face of death and rebukes it. We do not mourn as those who have no hope, but we do mourn. Don't be so spiritual. They say, well, it's just Christians shouldn't be sad at funerals. Of course you're sad. Jesus was sad. Jesus hated death. You should hate death. It moved him, outraged him, grieved him deeply. Death is the last enemy to be overthrown. When all the other enemies raging against God have been defeated, the very last one in the last battle will be death. And when death is turned back, then the curse will finally be reversed. Until that day, we weep as Jesus wept. Fourth, finally, the death of death. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. At the very end of the last scene, we see Jesus defiant in the face of death. He yells, "Lazarus, come out! Unbind him, let him go." He rebukes death. But you may be left with the question, so? Good for Lazarus. Well, for a few years. What did Lazarus think? I'm here again. it's a miracle. But if all it is Lazarus lives and then a couple decades later he dies again, there's not much to it. What does it mean for us? How will death be defeated in each of our lives? The answer is found in Caiaphas' prophecy. A prophecy whose significance he himself did not fully understand. He said one man would die for the people. Now here's what Caiaphas is thinking. Look, everyone is going nuts over Jesus. He's doing miracles. People think he's the Messiah. He thinks he's some sort of king. And if he goes on like this, the Romans are going to be ticked off because there's no king but Caesar. And they're going to see all this hubbub around this Messiah and people are going to feel threatened. And then they're going to come and they're going to take away our place and take away our land. So, he prophesies, Jesus will die and the rest of us will be spared. Jesus will die for the nation. And no truer words have ever been said. Never been said by someone who had no clue what they meant. Because God's plan of salvation was quite a bit different. It wasn't about the Romans. In fact, the irony is the Romans would come in 70 AD and they would wipe out Jerusalem and take away the temple. God has a different kind of salvation in mind. His salvation involves a substitute, but not for the sake of the political nation, for the sake of their sins. See, this story gives us a glimpse of substitution. Think about it. Lazarus gets to live. The result is Jesus dies. This is how it always worked. Jesus will die that we may live. He will be the substitute. And not just for Lazarus, but to give a shadow, a foreshadowing of a far greater resurrection to come on Easter Sunday, which is but the first fruits of the final resurrection to come at the end of the age. It all hinges on Jesus, who died and did not stay dead. Because He lives, because He rose again, because the tomb is empty, we call Good Friday good. Even though on that day, as Jesus hung on the cross, it sure seemed like the world was winning, the devil was probably smiling from pointy ear to pointy ear, if he has pointy ears. Yet the victory belonged to our Lord and to all of those who trust in Him. Jesus was born to die, that all those who are born again might live forever. Do you believe this? And don't say, I'll think about it later. Don't say, well, I sort of do, or my parents do, or my friends do, or I once did. Now, today, do you believe this about Jesus? Because the only thing more devastating than death itself will be the eternal anguish and regret when people realize we disbelieved in the One who defeats death. So please understand, there is more at stake today than Easter eggs and little baskets, baked hams. Good Friday and Easter. Either it happened or it didn't. No sort of middle ground. None of this nonsense about, well, the Easter spirit, and it just shows how good things can come out of bad circumstances. Who cares about that? You can go watch 100 movies and get that. Go find the Christ character in The Matrix or something. Because if this didn't really happen, He really died, He really lives, then we're wasting our time. We should just go home. But if it happened, then we cannot spend too much time exulting in the One who has conquered death. Whoever believes in Me, Jesus says, whoever depends on Me, trusts in Me, takes up his cross and follows Me, whoever counts everything lost for the sake of knowing Me, though that person dies, that person will live. For the Christian, Holy Week means the death of death in the death of Christ. So that it shall come to pass, the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. And when the perishable puts on imperishable, and on the last day at the trumpet blast, when mortality will put on immortality, then all those and only those who belong to Jesus will be able to smile and shout this taunt. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Sort of put them up, death. That's all you got? That's it? I'm not going to stay dead. Where is your sting, O death? And make no mistake, death is in the midst of a giant 2,000-year insurrection, flailing against its inevitable defeat. But though it may feel like Good Friday, you may have seasons that feel like Silent Saturday, where God is absent. Yet do not fear. It's Easter Sunday. It's closer than you think. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.